chapter 9. That's where I'll be preaching from this morning. We've taken a couple of weeks away from Mark in order that I might preach to you about the COVID or coronavirus. I hope that you remember the overall thrust of those two messages as we go through this these days. The first message was essentially that you need to keep God in perspective. It's from Amos 4 and 5. And make sure that you return to Him when he afflicts us. He's the one that sends these afflictions. And we need to respond to Him by returning to Him and helping others to see that they also need to return to Him, praying and seeking His face. So then the next week, we did look at prayer. That was last week. It was from Daniel 9, about how to pray in times of affliction. We saw Daniel's example, a model prayer that was given to us there, where he cried out to the Lord in the time of Israel's affliction. And what stirred him to do that was the promise that God had made that he would deliver his people after 70 years exile in Babylon. And when Daniel saw that in Jeremiah the prophet reading the word of God, he was stirred to earnestly pray, to fast and pray, and to seek the Lord because of God's promises. As we read the Word, we see what God has called the church to be. And we should pray that, and what He promises that we shall be. And we need to pray that God would bring that about for us as we see those promises. We pray in faith. We should also, as Daniel did, fully confess our sin to the Lord. This has been a week of self-examination. And so the week to come should be also, as we continue to confess our sin to the Lord and that of our people. We should also, as Daniel did, cry out in hope for God's mercy and restoration, looking to the Lord to bring blessing and restore blessing to us. I hope you found this time of difficulty to be a true time of growth in your walk with God. I know that many of you have because you've told me so. I might have continued to preach special messages this week, but I decided that it might also be good, in another way, to return to our regular series. Sometimes we need a few regular things when everything is different and extraordinary that we focus in on that same sermon series that we were looking at before and continue on looking at the precious Word of God that is always relevant to us in every situation. So we are in chapter 9 in the Gospel of Mark, and we find Jesus here on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, because this is the time when he will be crucified. We saw a change in his ministry in chapter 8 toward the end, in 8:27 through 30, where his disciples confessed that he was the Christ. And from that time, we saw how he began to withdraw from the crowds and to spend focused time with his disciples, telling them particularly of his coming rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection, as well as giving them lessons in how they should live as those who have a Messiah that is going to be crucified, how they should take up their cross and follow him. In our text today, in Mark 9, 30 through 37, we find all three of these features that characterize this whole section. We find in this passage a deliberate avoidance of crowds, that Jesus might be with his disciples and teach them. We find revelation to them, teaching them about his coming death and resurrection. This isn't an outline of my sermon, by the way. These are just things that we find in this passage that are characteristic of this section. But revelation to them, or teaching to them about his coming death and resurrection that characterizes this section. And thirdly, instruction to them about how they should therefore live. So all three of these characteristics stand out very much in this passage. Let's listen now as I read it to you, and then we'll look specifically at the things that are given to us here. Mark 9, beginning in verse 30. This is the word of God, so give careful attention to it. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and now also to the preaching of his word. As we look at this particular text, let us not pass over the marvelous things that are said about our Lord in these opening verses. The heart of it is found in verse 31. Verse 30 through 32, the opening verses, the heart is in 31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" Very familiar information to us, isn't it? This is the third time since Peter's confession that Jesus has spoken of his death and resurrection. Some say it's the second time, but he actually spoke about that at the Mount of Transfiguration as well. This whole matter was unintelligible to the disciples. But for us, it's something that we're very familiar with. We know quite well that our Lord Jesus was killed by men, that he was delivered over to be crucified by them, and that he rose again on the third day. But we must never glibly pass over such declarations. Ours is to be much more than a mere knowledge, that we have information about these things and say, "Oh yeah, I know about that. I know that that happened. I know the history of that." Much more, we are to be his worshipers when we see these things. When we come across these things, we are to look to our Lord and give thanks and to praise and adore him for his great mercy and love, for his justice and power and purity, all the things that are shown by the cross. Let the knowledge of his death and resurrection sink into you by the working of his Holy Spirit. Let there be a depth, and let it have a work that is done in you. Let the manifestation of his love be seen, and let your love and adoration of him grow more and more. Let it multiply each time that you consider the death and the resurrection of the Lord. One of the reasons we do delight in coming to the Lord's Supper, that we look at what our Lord has done for us, refresh ourselves, and look to grow and to be strengthened. Not something we ever grow tired of. Pity the soul for whom this is old and uninteresting. Very, very sad condition. Behold then the wonder of these things. Here is the Son of Man, as it says, delivered into the hands of men, of sinful men, to do whatever they wanted to do with him. With him, their maker. With him, their promised redeemer. With him, the judge, their judge, and the judge of all men, to whom they must one day give an account. How could it be that this one, the very Son of Man, was delivered into the hand of men? You see the kind of play on words, that the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of men. In our versions, it says the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of men. In the New King James that we use, the word betrayed, I think here, is a bit of an over translation. The word itself is certainly used of Judas when he betrayed our Lord, but the same word is often translated delivered, especially when it speaks of God the Father delivering up his Son to be crucified, or is here, delivering him into the hands of men. This is something that the Father did. He put him into the hand of Judas and into the hand of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the the council and in the hands of the Romans. Jesus was put into their hands by God. He was delivered over into their hands. And I believe this refers to the Father because it speaks of this as something that is already happening now, that it, in the decree of God, the things are coming together. Ultimately, it was not, you see, Judas who delivered the Son of Man into the hands of men, but it was God the Father. And when we translate it with the word betrayed, then we think of Judas in particular. The word is much more general than that. But what a marvel that this should be done, that the Son of Man should be put under the power of men. And an even greater marvel is that he should be killed. Think of it. He who is the source of all life, the creator of all, killed by men that he made. He who is self-existing, eternal, and unchangeable in his own being, now made flesh, his glorious person in human flesh, is delivered to die. He himself took the sentence that he had passed upon us for our sin. He took our shame. He bore our guilt. He bore our curse before the Father. He who knew no sin, who could not sin, who would not sin, who despises sin, who is repulsed by sin in ways that we can't even fathom because we're so friendly with sin, there he is, bearing our sins, killed, experiencing the penalty of sin in himself, the eternal rejection. This one, the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, who loves the Father and the Spirit, under the curse, cut off, cast out. He whose whole being is eternally close to the Father and the Spirit, he who is pleasing and united with them, pleasing to and united with them, cut off, despised, unclean, and rejected. Now, of course, it was only in his human nature that he, this divine person, died. In his eternal nature, he was continuing to hold up the world. Everything was held together by him. It's a mystery to us and how all of this works together. But we know that he never ceased to be the Son of God when he became man. But yet, it was the one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. What a marvel it all is. And even more so when we remember that the ones that he died for were the likes of us. We, who are so guilty before him and his Father, that when our guilt was transferred to him, it brought death upon him, this holy, harmless, undefiled one. That shows how undeserving we are, that when our sins are charged even to him, that such a penalty should be brought on him. If we had been worthy, it would still be a marvel for anyone to take such measures for us. But how much more marvelous it is when he did this for those who are such wretched sinners that we deserve to be punished in hell forever. So ungodly, yet here is divine love for all that he came to represent. What a marvel it all is. How it ought to move us to consider these things. But the wonder of his death does not end here. No, indeed. How marvelous that though he died, he also rose again. He says it at the end of verse 31. And speaking of him, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, he says, after he, the Son of Man, is killed, he will rise the third day. The marvel here is not just that he rises. That might be expected if the unthinkable happened, which it did, that he, the Son of God, the Son of Man, died here. But it is marvelous that he rises as the one who died bearing our sins. Even with the sin of the world laid on him, charged to him, bearing the guilt of us all, he cannot remain in the grave. He is life. He has life in himself. Our death cannot keep him dead. He arises having won life for all of his people. He cannot remain rejected even when our rejection is upon Him. And that means acceptance for Him and acceptance for all of us who have come to Him. All of God's elect known in the world by their trust in Him. In rising again, all those promises of God under Moses and the prophets to cleanse us, shown in the ceremonies at the temple, to save us, to redeem us, to pardon us, to wash us, to take us as His people, to establish us, to accept us forever, all of them, all those promises are fulfilled in His rising again as the mediator who had our sins laid upon Him. His resurrection shows that that sacrifice was received and accepted for all of us. The whole church shares in the joy of our acceptance with God in our righteous Lord Jesus Christ, risen for our justification. Marvel of marvels, He was delivered into the hands of men to be killed by them, that He might save them. Let us never tire of this wonderful truth. But how well do we really understand the marvel of all that our Lord Jesus did? The familiar story that He was delivered into the hands of men, that He was killed, and that He rose again on the third day. The disciples, we are told, did not understand it at all. Verse 32, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask Him. At this time, before He had actually gone to the cross, they could not understand that He was actually to be delivered up to actually die and rise again. They thought it might be figurative, which is somewhat understandable, like it is for us. Jesus says to us that we all must take up our cross. But we know that He doesn't mean by that all of us are going to be nailed to a wooden cross, that every Christian is going to be literally nailed to a wooden cross. It's more of a figurative sense of it. But the main reason that they could not understand was because they had not been clear on what had been revealed all along by Moses and the prophets, that God Himself was to cleanse them, that God Himself must cleanse them from their sin if they were to be cleansed, and that this must be done by the shedding of blood, and certainly not by the lambs that were offered again and again on the altars in the temple. That was only representative of the sacrifice that was required. God had told them, even told Abraham, that He would provide the sacrifice that was required, that He Himself, and He had told them all along, that He Himself would save them. It is the Lord Himself that becomes the offering and the sacrifice, as told us in the prophets. But alas, we know that He literally died on the cross and rose again. But how well do we really understand the width and the length and the depth and the height of what Christ has done for us? How well? We know the facts now. We can tell the story better than the disciples could at this time. But do we really grasp the marvel of how the Son of God became flesh, gave Himself over to men to die, and then rise again? Do we know this so that it changes our whole perception of what really is important and what really is beautiful for human beings? That Him laying down His life for us becomes the joy and delight of our soul to which we aspire. I tell you, we understand that only to the extent that it transforms the way we live. When the Son of Man giving Himself for us captivates us, then we begin to give ourselves for others, all others, not just some others. We see very clearly how well we understand. See how our gracious Savior exposes how out of touch His disciples, the ones with Him, as well as all of them thereafter, really are with his work, with his mission. I say our gracious Savior here who exposes us. So, well, that doesn't seem very gracious to expose. No, it's very gracious. We need to see it. We need to see what's wrong with us so that we can grow, so that we can aspire to become delighted with our Lord Jesus, that our lives might be transformed, to really grasp what he has done. So he exposes them with a question. What were you disputing when you were on the road? Look at verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" It's not just that they were disputing that was the problem. It was what they were disputing. Verse 34 tells us they were disputing among themselves which of them would be the greatest. It was a huge thing among the Jews, a very important thing to them. They would rank people as they thought that they would be received into heaven, according to the rank and position that they would have in heaven. And they often said that the priests would be first and then the Levites, and then they went on down with their list. Sometimes they put teachers in there at a very high place because they led others to righteousness. But they had this ranking system, and they often actually sat in arrangements when they would go to a meeting of some kind where those of the highest rank were in the highest seats. You know how Jesus talks about this seating thing that goes on among them. It's not likely that all of the disciples thought that they would be the greatest. I don't think some of the disciples that were clearly in a more of a secondary place were saying, "Oh, I'm going to be the greatest one." I think they were probably saying, "Oh, well, I think Peter." Another one saying, "Oh, no, it's going to be James," or "No, John." Some of the leading disciples that were going on, you know how people do with these kind of things. And they were having quite the lively discussion about it and bringing their arguments and whatnot. The problem, though, in any case, was that they were measuring the way men measure. Who would have the highest rank? Who is going to be the most respected among men? Who is at the top where he would be able to have his own way? To tell others to go and they must go. To call them to come and they must come. This is the greatest one in their minds, not the Son of Man giving himself into the hands of men, not something like that. The question from Jesus was enough to expose them of their wrong. Just the question, what was it you were disputing? They were silent. You know that situation well. You're talking about something and it's not quite the right sort of thing you should be talking about, and a godly person comes along. What are you guys talking about? You're quiet. Your children talking about something. Your parents come along. What are you talking about? You don't want to tell them. Right away, you know this wasn't a good thing that we were talking about. They knew when Jesus asked them, there was something wrong about what they were talking about. If they ask you, you don't really want to say. Our words so often are wrong. Ever want to... You're having a hard time seeing how you come short. Just look at the stuff you said, and you'll be humbled very quickly. We say so many things that are full of pride and selfishness. Let Jesus' question expose you. What were you talking about? See, think about it for yourself. I mean, you weren't necessarily having a dispute with someone right before this, but to phrase it a little differently, what kind of greatness are you looking for? What kind of greatness is important to you and the world? Is your concern that others would think well of you? Some people, even people that are lowly as the world would see it, are very concerned that everyone think well of them. Perhaps you would be respected by them. I just want to be respected. Are you worried about your image? How you look or what people think of you? Whether they like the selfie that you put up? Or is it that you want them to think that you are smart or that you're fun to be with and that's your big desire that these things would come up, or that you're such a nice person maybe? That's a good thing to be a nice person, but this is your great desire. You do things because you want to be seen and known as a nice person. Maybe you just want to be loved. Despite all your imperfections, you're not even going to try, but you say, you ought to love me. You ought to see who I really am and love me more. Or for people to accept you and appreciate you for who you are. Maybe you just want to matter, to be important to other people. There may be other things you want, that you would be comfortable and have a decent retirement, that you would be free of stress and trouble, that you'd be healthy. Perhaps it's prosperity and success that you want, or just stability. But there's something wrong with what you want, with the greatness that you seek. Do you sense that there's something wrong? If Jesus were to come and ask you, what are you seeking? You know, you had a conversation with someone. What were you seeking in that conversation? Would you be a little ashamed? Surely it's not wrong in itself to want to be great in God's kingdom. Jesus himself talks about those who will be great in the kingdom and who will receive the greatest rewards as a motivating thing. Our society is wrong in thinking that looking to be great is wrong in itself. I'm going to say more about that later. But the problem here is, how do we measure greatness? We should want to be great in God's kingdom, but how do we measure greatness in his kingdom? The kind of greatness you're yearning for is the thing that is not quite right. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't seek after your food and your clothes and all these other things. Jesus reveals what the right kind of greatness is to us here in our text. That's the third thing I want to look at. He tells us that greatness in his kingdom is not in being served, but in serving. Verse 35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You see the point there? It's not so much in being loved by others as it is in loving others that we're great. Not in being the one that receives the most, which is how the world looks at it. Who's getting the most from everybody? You know, that's the great one. The most popularity, the most wealth, the most whatever. But it's the one that gives the most. Not to be the most honored, but the one who actually honors other people. Not in having everyone respect you and think that you're so important, but in respecting others and treating them as important. Of course, we do want other people to love and respect us. It goes without saying. Jesus wanted that too. He loved the people around him and he wanted to get along with them and to have a mutual love and appreciation. That's a very righteous thing to desire to have that. But unlike us, his primary concern in this fallen world where there's not a lot of love to go around, there's not a lot of love to be received, or a lot of even somebody that was noble like him is not honored in this world. His goal was not to receive those things, but it was to minister to others, to give to others, to lay his life down for others. He knew that greatness did not come from how others treated him, but from how he treated them. It's a turning around in our thinking. His way to greatness was to lay down his life in service to those who were unable to benefit him in any way, or even to love him because they were incapable of it. He loved us and cared about us and gave his life for us. He did that because we really do matter to him. He is one who knows what it is to love, to really love. Our problem is that we really don't care much about other people. That's a hard thing to say, but it's true, isn't it? And when you really think about it, we mainly care about what others do for us. That's why people will play up to others. And I can further my own interest through this person. Even if it's somebody that I kind of, you know, like the politicians do, they show, oh, here, look at me loving this person over here. You know, look how good I am. I'm loving this person here. And they're really just doing it to gain a reputation. It's a plague that we have. Others matter because they do something for me. And if they don't, then I have little use for them. That's the reality. So sad, but true. Jesus is telling us that we become great when that changes. When other people start to really matter to us. When we start to look at how we can really be of service to them and do them good. When we become last of all, as he says, as far as our own self-importance, we're at the bottom and become servant of all because we consider others to be more important than ourselves. The relationship becomes, I am here for you instead of you are here for me. My life for yours instead of your life for mine. The question that concerns us is not, what will you do for me? But what can I do for you? Again, if anyone desires to be first, Jesus says, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus himself is the one who abandons his own interests and lays down his life on the cross for others. He is delivered over into the hands of men to be killed of men and to rise again on the third day. That is the model of greatness in his kingdom. And I tell you, when that becomes the marvel, the thing that you delight in and that you cherish, that one should have such love and such service, that's when you will change. In the world, though, it's very different. The great one is the one who rises to the highest rank so that everyone serves him. But in Christ's kingdom, it's the one who does the serving that is the greatest. It is not the rich man who drives those in an oppressive way who work for him and gives them meager wages who is great. He is in the world, but not in Christ's kingdom. However many billions of dollars he may have, however much authority and power in the world he may have, he is not great. But it is rather perhaps a gardener that he has who has only a fifth grade education, who serves his master with honesty, diligence and goodwill each and every day, whether he is thanked or recognized for it or not. It's the girl that works in his kitchen that few people know about, not the chief cook that gets the honor for the meals, but the lowly girl who does the cleaning and the grunt work and who refuses to speak ill of her master when others are, who looks for extra that she can do instead of complaining about whatever she's asked to do. It's not the famous preacher who bathes himself in the accolades of those who hear him and thanks no one who serves him. Nor is it the flatterers of that preacher who hope to get his attention in hopes of improving their own rank and status in the world. But it is the ones among his hearers who truly benefit from the word of God and cherish it, even when that proud preacher doesn't benefit from it. That they benefit from it and truly feed their souls on the word of God and give true thanks for what they have received. It's easy to be all wrong about greatness, you see, and to say the man with the wealth and the servants is great, the others. And we can use that terminology when we speak of people in the world. The Bible uses that terminology. It speaks of someone like Job that was the greatest man in the East, and it tells about all the wealth and such that he had, all of his riches. But when we're talking about greatness in Christ's kingdom, it's a different kind of greatness, which incidentally Job had as well. More about that in a moment. But Jesus drives home his point here about greatness with a powerful illustration. Verse 36 and 37. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now I want you to notice something carefully here, because this is often misunderstood in this passage. Here, the child is not presented to them as a model to imitate. That's done elsewhere. Child is presented as one who is to be imitated in the way that they receive the kingdom of God, that we should receive the kingdom like a little child. But here, the child is presented as another kind of model, a model of the sort of people that we're to serve and that we're to highly esteem, to treat as important when we are those who wish to become great in the kingdom of God, the last of all and the servant of all. Tells you something, doesn't it? Some of the greatest people in the kingdom of God are mothers who tirelessly and selflessly look after their little children, who pour out their lives for them, people who care for the elderly and the sick, who cannot repay them. These are the ones that are great. Notice here that it's a little child, small enough that Jesus takes the child up in his arms. He seems to be very familiar with his child. They're in the house here. It's perhaps one of the disciples' children that he has. And he's saying, here, this child is one that you serve if you want to be great in my kingdom. Here is one that you esteem to be very important if you want to be great in my kingdom. Here is someone that matters to you if you are great. This opens up another possibility for us to consider that I want to throw in here, because it's important for us. The rich man that I talked about before with the kitchen girl and the gardener with the fifth grade education, the gardener has a fifth grade education. What if we change that story entirely so that the rich man, it is the rich man who loves those who work for him and who honestly seeks to do them good. A rich man like Boaz, I just read about him this past week in the book of Ruth. And he's such an example of this. He was a wealthy, powerful man. And he comes out and he's got all these servants out working in the garden. And he says, the Lord bless you. And they turn and say, the Lord bless you. And he goes around and there's a poor woman there that is gleaning in the field. And he says, put a little bit aside so she can have it. Make sure she gets plenty. Let her eat at the table and drink the water that you draw. What a blessing this man Boaz. It's so Christ-like. It's so precious. Now suppose then that this rich man that we talked about earlier with the gardener and so on, suppose that he treats that gardener very well, like Boaz treated his servants, and that kitchen girl with true courtesy and love for her. He pays them both well, speaks words of encouragement to them when he sees them, looks after them when they're sick. And suppose that they have in return, a hostile attitude toward that man because he's rich and they're lazy and they steal from him, pilfer things, and have no respect for him. And he prays for them and they curse him. Then you see, it's not they, but he who is great, the great one in the kingdom of Christ. To him, they matter. But to them, he doesn't matter. You see that it can work both ways. Think about that. When you're working for someone, you say, oh, he's got all kinds of money, and you're lazy and you don't do your work. You're saying that person doesn't matter because he's rich and he doesn't deserve it, and he's got more than I do. That's envy. Very important point in our society where we often envy those who have a lot and have wealth and position, the kind that the world admires. But Jesus is not saying that people are bad simply for being great in this world in the way that the world counts greatness. He is saying rather that greatness is not measured that way in his kingdom. That's irrelevant in his kingdom. It is measured by whether or not everyone else matters to you and whether or not you truly serve them. Whether you are the servant of all. You can be rich and powerful and godly, like Job. God found no fault in him. Or you can be rich and powerful and wicked, like Queen Jezebel. You can also be poor and lowly and godly, like the widow that gave the two mites that Jesus commended. Or you can be poor and lowly and wicked, like that woman that Solomon dealt with. The two women had babies, and the woman, she believed she was a harlot, and her baby died. And then she went and took the other woman's baby. That woman didn't care. That other woman didn't matter to her. And then when Solomon said, saw the baby in half so that they can divide it because they both claimed it was theirs. That woman said, sure, go ahead. That baby didn't matter to her. She was a lowly woman. She was also very low in the kingdom of God because that child did not matter to her. That other woman didn't matter to her. You see? So just being lowly doesn't commend you to God. It's being lowly in the right way. Lowly like our Lord Jesus. He was great. He's the greatest of all. But he was lowly in the sense that he gave himself for others because they matter. Our Lord Jesus tells us that he receives us. He tells us here in this text that he receives us when we love the lowly ones in his kingdom. The ones like the little child that are often passed over that he takes up in his arms. Verse 37, he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He gave his life to save them, the little child, just as much as he gave his life to save Peter and James and John, the one that they were ones they were discussing of which of them would be the greatest. How great is his love for these little ones? Can anyone claim then that they love Jesus when they do not regard all who belong to him with the highest regard? Surely they cannot claim that they love him. Can they expect him to receive them when they do not regard, when they have no regard for the ones that he loves, and when they refuse to serve and care for those that he laid down his life for? Of course they cannot. Such an attitude shows that they do not have the grace that saves in their heart. If you don't love those that Christ redeems, then you are yet a stranger to the grace of God, the saving grace of God. You simply don't believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might know the facts. Jesus died and rose again, and even know the fact that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But are you trusting in him? Are you seeing that he went there because on account of your sins? Your mind has not been changed in the way that it is when you're born again. When you turn to Jesus to save you from your sin, then you will know him and you will receive these little children in his name. I don't mean you'll do so perfectly, you'll fail miserably. But I mean that you'll know that this is what you ought to do. And you will have regard for them and you will repent of your sin. You will love his love, you see. You'll love his loving, perhaps I could say, so that you will want to love others the way he loves. He says that by receiving these ones, you love him, you receive him. He is inseparably attached to them. If you reject them, then you reject him because he's inseparably attached to them. If you receive them in his name, you receive him also. You receive them because they're joined to him and loved by him. And you can't love the ones that he so cherishes. I mean, you can't despise the ones that he so cherishes and claim to love him. He also says that by receiving him, you receive the Father who sent him, his Father in heaven, who sent him, Jesus, to receive these little ones, to save these little ones. You reject God the Father and God the Son if you reject his people and treat them as if they don't matter. Shows us, doesn't it, how much God loves his people, how much they matter to him, how he serves them all from the least to the greatest of them. Do you? Do you see this? If you really see what Jesus did for you, and therefore what he did for them in going to the cross, then you see how much he loves them and how much he loves you. You can't count them with as nothing, count them as no regard. You have to cherish and embrace them if you grasp these things. Jesus' disciples, the 12, will understand greatness after Jesus goes to the cross and rises again. It didn't accomplish the purpose when he just told them about it. They're still talking about which of them is going to be the greatest in the way the world talks about it, and they'll continue to do so right up until the time that he is crucified and raised again. But then, because of his gracious work in their lives, they will be changed, and they will begin to regard all of his people and to see that greatness comes by laying down their lives for their brothers and sisters, for the least of those who belong to Christ. So for each of us, we don't save ourselves, brothers and sisters. We don't have a chance if we try to save ourselves. We can't become what we're called. We come to the Lord Jesus who went to the cross for us, and we receive him and we look to him, and then we're made alive, and his grace works in us, and we grow into this love more and more that receives all of his people, great and small. That's the hope that we have as God's people. Please stand and let's pray. Let's call on the name of the Lord. Let's ask our gracious Savior to do his mighty work in each one of us. Our Father in heaven, our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you now with thanksgiving and hope. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the marvel that the Son of Man was given, delivered into the hands of men to be killed by them and then to rise again on the third day. We praise you, O Lord, that our Lord Jesus deliberately gave himself to die on the cross in order that he might redeem us, in order that he might atone for our sin, because we mattered to him. We pray, O Lord, that we would then love those that he loves. How can we say that we love God if we do not love our brother? The Apostle John told us that. Funny that he is one of the ones who is striving about being great. He and his brother James asking if they could sit on the right and the left and aspiring to the kind of greatness that the world has, picturing themselves on thrones in this world. What a different life he had after he came to understand the calling that had been given to him, that was also the Messiah's calling, to bear the cross, to lay down his life for his brethren, to be humble and to care for the lowly ones. Oh, Father, do a work in us, Lord. It's so lovely. It's so beautiful. And Father, we see our own ugliness, Lord. We see the beauty of Christ and we see our own ugliness. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. We look so forward to the return of Christ and when we will be called into your kingdom, eternal kingdom, that we will come before you and we will see him and we will become like him because we will see him as he is. So, Lord, our prayer now is that we will see Christ more and more as he is, that we will understand the length and the depth and the breadth and height of the love of Christ who gave himself on the cross, that these things would become more and more precious to us, more and more desirable in our eyes, Lord. And we know that we can say that they are. But the reality is, how do we treat those around us? Oh, Lord, then we're humbled. Lord, we come before you. We're sinners, Lord. But we come before you with thanksgiving that there is an atonement for our sin. We cannot save ourselves. Lord, we put ourselves in your hands. Father, we wish to feed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, to be nourished by him who is crucified. Oh, Lord, bring the riches of your grace and your blessing to us through him. There's no other way but through faith in him that we can receive blessing. And we thank you, Lord, that you can give that to us, Lord. We desire it. We crave it. Oh, Father, bless us as a body. Help us to love our children, to love our parents, to love one another, to care for one another, to cherish one another. Lord, bring change to us. Bring good to us. Bring beauty to us. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And now receive the blessing of the Lord our God. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.